Let's go to the Lord for prayer, asking his help as we before we come to the reading of his word. Lord, blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of sinners, nor stand in the way of scoffers, nor sit in the counsel of the wicked, but his delight is on the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. Lord, we pray that as we come this evening to worship you again, to hear from your word, to hear your gospel, that it would be sweet to our ears. And we know that if it was up to us, we would not receive it. We would not hear it. We would not want to obey it or listen to it. And so we need, Lord, your help. We need you to give us eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart, Lord, that is soft and warm to the things of God. And so we pray that you would do that for us this evening. And we pray all this in our Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we are going to continue in our series on Mark, and we're going to be picking up the verse after I left off last Sunday. So that'll be verse 9. We're going to verse 28. And I believe, let's see, in your pew Bible is page 994 if you'd like to follow along in the pew Bible, beginning in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately, coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." Immediately, the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. He cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. So we're coming to the second sermon in our series on Mark. And just by way of review, I said last week in starting out on the series that Mark here is presenting the coming of Jesus as a second Exodus. And so we first looked at how the Lord prepared the way for the Messiah to come, who would lead his people. And here this evening, we're going to look at how God goes about establishing the authority of this chosen one, of the anointed one, Jesus. And so last week, we looked at a theme of preparation, if you could sum up in one word. And tonight, we're going to look at a theme of authority. You can see, as I read even just this passage, you can see how fast Mark moves. He covers, and this was about 20, or is less than 20 verses. In these verses, he covers the baptism of Jesus, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, the calling of four of his disciples, his teaching in the synagogue, and the casting out of an unclean spirit. And so it appears as if the narrative in Mark is moving at double speed, right? If you listen to a podcast sometimes, you double speed, you'll skip over things. And so this thing is moving so fast and picking up so much stuff that it is very brisk as he goes through these narratives. But as we will see, all of these parts in the narrative are tied together. They're all connected. And so there's a method to the madness. And a main thing to be drawn out here is this establishment of Jesus' authority. And so one key verse for us is verse 22 that says this, "And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes." We currently have a dog who's a border collie. We used to have a second dog that we got when we were in seminary. I don't know why we did that, but we got a second dog, and he was an Australian shepherd, and he was more unruly and harder to train than our first dog. And so for the first, I would say, year, it seemed like, we tried to get him to sit, we tried to get him to lay down or wait until we fed him, and he just never did any of these things. And so being the good dog owners we are, we saw a coupon for dog training at the local PetSmart. And so we took him to the PetSmart, and one of the first things he did, and if you're a fan of, I think it's the Dog Whisperer, Cesar Millan, he does this, I think, and this is what the PetSmart dog trainer did when we walked into the area. It was a kind of a poke in the side and a like that, and immediately, for the first time that we'd seen in his life, our dog sat. And it was interesting because he wasn't able to be trained. It was that we weren't exerting authority. You know, you often hear even that in dog training situations, it's usually the owners who are needing to be trained, not the dogs. And I think that humans, there is a need for authority in the training of my dog. And I don't think that humans are that different. We need someone to take authority. And sometimes it's us, sometimes it's someone else. And this is in all areas of life, whether it's family or finances, whether it's in education, there is a need for established authority in life. And when you know this from experience, when no one is in charge, it is a disaster. It's chaotic. Sometimes others are put into positions of authority out of this need for authority, even when they are not ready or they're incompetent. Right? Just out of the need for an authority figure, someone is put into that place. And sometimes individuals on their own try to establish authority. They try to take authority, if you will. And this is the story of so many kings and leaders in the Old Testament, either being put into place or trying to take authority. But we see here that Jesus' authority is established first by God. So it's established by another. And then secondly, we see he righteously exercises his authority, further establishing it. And so if we kind of draw these strings together in our passage tonight, we're going to see three features of Jesus' authority. Three features. The first is the authority of the Spirit. The authority of the Spirit. Another way to say it is spiritual authority. The second is authority to call others. Jesus having authority on calling. And then finally, Jesus has authority on truth. So first is authority on the Spirit. This would be verses 9 through 13. Jesus' spiritual authority here is established by God first confirming him, and then his spiritual authority comes from being led by the Spirit of God. So first, something needs to be said for Jesus' baptism, because it often can be confusing, I think, to us. It was to me. The baptism of Jesus by John here is a different baptism than what the church is commanded to do in baptizing believers and their children. What is going on here with Jesus getting baptized is that Jesus has humbled himself to be under the wrath of God. What I mean is that he is taking on a baptism of repentance. That is what the baptism of John was doing. And in effect, is saying that he will act on behalf of the people to be treated as a sinner in order to restore Israel. Let me show you what I mean. In verse 9, or the structure of verse 9 can be compared with the sentence structure of verse 5. This is a lot of theologians have said this. Where Judea, it says in verse 5, Judea, this is the chosen province of Israel. And people from Jerusalem, the chosen city, were these places where people were coming from to be baptized with the baptism of repentance. And here in verse 9, compared to that verse 5, where all these people are coming, there's one man being baptized, one to take the place of many. baptizing being this signifier that Jesus is acting on behalf of Israel. And as he comes out of the water, his public ministry begins, as he is acting on behalf of his people. For when he comes out of the water, three things happen that, according to scholars, signify in Jewish tradition the inauguration of God's kingdom. We have the heavens are opened, the Spirit descends, and God speaks, saying, "This is my beloved Son." This is the beginning of establishing Jesus as the promised king of his kingdom. Therefore, he has authority because he has been confirmed by God as the king. And why later he can say, the kingdom of God is at hand. He is the king. He is the one with authority who can extend that offer. Jesus has shown himself here not as a power-hungry tyrant, right? But the opposite. In humility, God has exalted him. The burden of authority has been placed on him as Christ has humbled himself. And Jesus says this much himself in Matthew 23, verse 12, that the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And Paul tells us in Philippians 2, verses 5 and 6, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. We are not to seek authority from selfish ambition, but in God's timing, we can humbly submit to the roles that he's called us to, that may have authority. And so there's this authority confirmed in Christ. And then second, authority is further established as he is Spirit-led. So Jesus is Spirit-led. Another way we could say it is that he is Spirit-empowered. Not only is he confirmed by the Spirit, but his authority is further established because he seeks to be led by the Spirit. First, we know that Jesus has the Spirit because it says that the Spirit descended upon him in verse 10. And then, I don't know if you remember this, if you were here this morning and you remember, we confessed our faith together from the larger catechism, which said that he was anointed with the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, above measure. And then we see in verse 12 that he is led into the wilderness by the Spirit. In verse 12, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, I admit, it does get a little tricky talking about the role of the Spirit in leading Jesus, because we're talking about two persons of the Trinity, two persons of the Godhead, and how they interact. But we can say at least that Jesus is setting an example for believers and doing what was required of the people of God. In his public ministry, as he did throughout his whole life, he is living in complete conformity to God's law out of perfect obedience, doing what Israel should have done and where they failed. So first, the Israelites failed in that they neglected God's direction and turned to their own way. And then second, they failed the test of the wilderness. In the book of Nehemiah, there are these Levitical priests who are coming together, bringing the people together, confessing the corporate sin of the people, and they say this, speaking about what God has done. You provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst. And you told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. See, the Israelites failed to obey God in the wilderness. They gave in to the temptations of Satan and disobeyed God. But Jesus, being led by the Spirit, overcame Satan's temptation in the wilderness by answering him according to the word. So by way of application, I think we have to think of walking as Christians with both the Spirit and the word. First, what does it mean to be Spirit-led? To be Spirit-led is to be led by the word of God, to live by God's word, to be conformed by God's word. And in order for this to happen, we have to know the word, right? We have to memorize it. We have to pray through it, study it, attending to it corporately in morning and evening worship, attending to it privately in our devotional lives as we read the scriptures and we pray. You cannot divorce these things. You cannot divorce the Spirit and the Word as they work together. And we're told sometimes that the Spirit empowerment or Spirit being Spirit-led looks like highly emotive worship, right? Whether it's a gentle sway or enthusiastic worship, or maybe we're told that you are fully empowered if you have visions of God or if someone is very zealous. But we have to stay focused that this, to be Spirit-led is to be led by the Word of God. And for example, there are decisions we make in life that require wisdom. And we must ask for God's wisdom in this. Relationships with family members, making financial decisions, work-related decisions. But ultimately, in these things as well, we are led, we are Spirit-led in that we are instructed by the Word of God. In looking to God's Word and how we are called to live as Christians in life. So first is the authority of the Spirit. Secondly is authority on calling. Another way to think about this is to ask this question, what areas does Jesus have authority over in our lives? Where is he called Lord in our life? Is it certain portions? Is it the whole thing? In verses 16 to 18, we read this, as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. This first shows that Jesus has authority over our livelihoods. In verse 16, the text points out to us that Jesus saw Simon and Andrew casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. This is what they did in order to live. I'm not super knowledgeable of working conditions in first century Palestine, but I'm sure that you couldn't take days off, right? You had to, in order to live, in order to have sustenance for life, you had to work. So their ability to work affected their ability to live. It was their livelihood. And look at how they respond to Jesus' call. Immediately, this is verse 18, immediately they left their nets and followed him. So Jesus has authority over our livelihoods to direct us how we are to work, how we are to conduct ourselves at work. It is not the case that Jesus is probably not the case that Jesus is calling you to stop working, but it could be if we are asked to do something that would be against his law, right? To steal or to lie. But Jesus does call us to godly living in the workplace, to be truthful in all things, to use our time as an employee in service to our employers. We are foundationally called to ask these questions of our work. Am I loving and serving God in what I do? And how can I love and serve my neighbor at work? For example, working with excellence displays a God of excellence. Praying for coworkers is a way to love our coworkers. And even if you deal with customers a lot, being patient and kind to those who you interact with. As we continue in the text, we see Jesus call two more disciples. In verses 19 and 20, going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. And this shows that Jesus has authority over family, right? They left their family. Whereas Andrew and Simon left their nets, the text here is sure to show us that these men, in a similar fashion, leave their father. There's even a familial tone to this, to these two verses. James, right, it says, is the son of Zebedee. John is his brother. And they leave their father. And they leave their father in the boat with non-family members, with the hired servants. And we can often find ourselves serving one of these two masters. Our work, right? We overwork. We love and or hate our jobs, longing for a day where we'd have something to satisfy us at work. Or we serve the master of family. We are overly concerned with our relatives and their livelihood, their well-being, or their opinions of our lives, even when they are not around. Or we build lives that serve our children. Jesus has authority over our time and authority over our relationships. And these things really encompass all of life. Our allegiances display to ourselves and the world who we think has authority in life. We are always either acknowledging or rejecting someone's authority. For example, if you work on the Sabbath and it's not out of necessity or it's not out of mercy. You are showing that you at least have some partial allegiance to your job. And if you, in your heart, do not want to upset your relatives in some way, your parents or your children, so you keep stuff from them in a wrongful way, you're showing that you have allegiance in some way to your family. Christian maturity looks like us as Christians acknowledging Jesus' authority in all of life and then living that out, looking to bring all things in our lives under the lordship of Christ and in conformity to his word. So Jesus has authority of the Spirit. He has authority over our lives, authority over calling. And finally, he has authority on truth. This is this last portion we read in verses 21 to 28. I'm sure you've heard of this maxim, you have your truth, I have mine, which shows a relative view of truth. And what that reveals is really subjectivity on truth, that there can be such a thing as two different truths, even if they contradict. But what is crystal clear here is that Jesus is the sole possessor of absolute truth. There is no such thing as subjective truth. There's no such thing as subjective truth, especially when it comes to Christ. In fact, he even says that he is the truth. In one of his I am statements, in John 14, 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus doesn't really leave it up for debate or for conversation. And he can make these statements because he has the authority to do so. His authority on truth is shown in two ways here. First, in verse 22, he says, or the text says, they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. You see, Jesus possesses authority. He was teaching them as one having it, as having authority. And this was different from the scribes, it says, because the scribes, even though they were zealous for the law and knowing it and teaching it and studying it, were always dependent for their authority. It did not come from within. Jesus is truth itself. Where does he get his authority? It comes from within himself because he is God. And so where do we go for truth? Who are the authorities in life that we turn to? The scribes, more than likely part of the Pharisees of their day, served as these authority figures, going around telling people, or people would come to them even, what was truth. And we have our own scribes, I would say we have our own scribe-like authorities in culture, whether it's news outlets or scientists or even theologians or people that we trust in our lives. We have people that we trust to give us truth, to know what is real or fake. But here we have to see that Jesus is the truth. We can go to the Word of God with the help of the Spirit and know the truth above all earthly authorities. The thing to remember is that the scribes and the Pharisees could be right and often were about truth, but there is an ultimate authority, which is in Christ. And so we always have to come back to the Word of God for ultimate truth. The second aspect of Jesus' authority is that it was one of power. It wasn't empty words that had nothing behind it. In verse 27, it says they were all amazed. If you compare that to verse 22, it's all-encompassing. It was everyone there. So that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Jesus had just silenced an unclean spirit and commanded the spirit to come out of the man that it was possessing. I don't know about y'all, but if you make demands of things, of your children, you saw in my first illustration a demand of my dog, I can't get people or things to do stuff for me. And if I'm rejected or ignored, which I'm sure you've all experienced that in life, we are left without any power to enforce the truth, to enforce our demands if they're rejected. But here Jesus even has the unclean spirits obeying him. He has authority over the spiritual realm, power over the spiritual realm, right? It is an authority of power. It is a teaching of truth that is backed up with enforcement. So not only does Jesus tell us what is true, but he has the power to enforce the truth. And this is good news, for Jesus makes promises. He's made two in this passage. The first one, he says in verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand, and that those who repent and believe in the Son of God, they will receive the kingdom. They will receive eternal life. Christ is able to promise this because he has the authority to offer it. And if you are here this evening and you have not put your faith in Christ, and you want to, you even desire to know God, but you just don't know how to, you don't know how to look to Christ or how to have faith, pray to him. Ask him to give you the faith. He is able to give you the faith you need, but you must look to him and not yourself. Do not look to your own ability, but look to the one who has the power to give you the repentance and faith needed. And the other promise in verse 17, he tells Simon and Andrew, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. Jesus has the power to transform individual lives. He's able to take these ordinary men, these ordinary fishermen of Galilee, and establish them as apostles to the worldwide church, where men and women would be brought out of darkness and into light. And the same is true for me and you as Christians. When we think of ourselves, we think we have nothing to offer, right? I am ordinary. But God uses what is ordinary, what is weak, to accomplish his purposes. He uses weak vessels like us to bring about his kingdom. What is important to remember is that it is Christ who has the authority and power to do this in our lives. And so we must look to him and not ourselves. And so we see that Jesus doesn't have some truth. He is the truth. Every one of his words is true. You can't come to Jesus hoping to get a little bit of wisdom for living a better life, right? How to be your best self kind of thing. You must take him whole. Take him as the way. Take him as the way of life, looking to him for all things. A life lived for Christ is a life consecrated to Jesus, in that all of life is dedicated to him. And not only that, we also look to him for the ability, the power to live a life pleasing in his sight. And it is to this end that we pray and ask God that he would be pleased to work in us so that we might live and work for him. Philippians 2:13 sums it up in that way. It says, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. May we live for Christ and look to him for the ability to do so. Let's pray. Lord, if we are honest with ourselves, we know that we are weak and often without authority, without ability to affect change in our lives and the lives of those we love, to do what you have commanded. We see how small and frail we are, and yet in your word, you give us a Savior who is mighty to save, a Savior who is powerful, who has been given all authority. Or this is the God we serve. This is the God that we praise and worship. Would you give us the ability to live for you? And may we understand that all of life is by grace. We are saved by grace. We are sanctified by grace. And we will be glorified by grace. And we pray all these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Now stand.